Hello, I'm Richard. I'm one of the leaders here at Kingfisher Church. And we are going to look at the beginning of Jude. And this week, on a tram in Manchester, there was an incident of horrible racism. I don't know whether you've seen it. It was on the BBC website. It's been across the interweb. A group of three young men were saying to another passenger, "Get back to Africa." They were swearing, they were shouting. It was a very ugly incident. It's been rightly, I guess, roundly condemned. The chief inspector of Manchester Police said this. He said, "This is a disgusting display of abuse which quite frankly has no place in society." It's right, isn't it? We don't tolerate stuff like that. But as I was thinking about it this week and thinking about my personal reaction to it, I thought, what about those three young men? Now, did they think that what they were doing was disgusting? I don't think they did. I think if they had, they wouldn't have been doing it. Maybe afterwards on reflection, but not at the moment. Now, what made that behaviour acceptable for them? Now, we could suggest different theories, I guess. But the point is this. The point is that people generally think they are right to do what they do. In Tolstoy's novel, Resurrection, he writes about a guy whose name I can't pronounce. I call him Nick. Just because that's the first three letters, is Nick. I can't pronounce it after that. Anyway, in the story, this guy, Nick, he seduces this lady, this young lady, Katusha. And that seduction leads to a series of events, and she ends up living in prostitution. And he finds out about this, and he feels incredibly guilty. And so he seeks to go and rescue her from that life. But when he finds her, she resists all of his efforts to redeem her. And he's really surprised by this. He can't work it out. And the narrator says this. The narrator says, "Everybody, in order to be able to act, has to consider his occupation important and good. Therefore, in whatever position a person is, he is certain to form such a view of the life of men in general as will make his occupation seem important and good. It is usually imagined that a thief, a murderer, a spy, a prostitute, acknowledging his or her profession to be evil, is ashamed of it. But the contrary is true. People whom fate and their sin mistakes have placed in a certain position, however false that position may be, form a view of life in general which makes their position seem good and admissible." He might be overstating the case, but I think his point is right, that we all make excuses for the way that we live. And that means that if we have a tendency to drink too much, then we explain it away. We say, "I'm not addicted." We say, "It doesn't have an effect on me." We say, "I'm not drinking as much as the other person." We're saying, "It helps me to unwind from the pressures of life." We make excuses. Or if we eat too much, or if we buy too much, or if we look at pornography, or if we flirt with our work colleagues, or if we just have a tendency to hold back the truth, or we just delight to engage in gossip. Now, whatever pattern of behaviour we allow into our lives, we excuse it. And it's easy, I think, for us to look at that incident on the tram in Manchester, nicely at arm's length away from us, and we can clearly see what is wrong. What is much harder is for us to look at our own lives and the lives of our church community and to see what is wrong. Because somehow we manage to accept what we do with a whole chorus of self-justification. This morning we are beginning to look at the book of Jude. We're going to look at it for the next couple of weeks. It's a New Testament letter, the penultimate book in the Bible. It's a small and neglected part of the Bible, but it's a part of the Bible that is bursting with challenge for us today. And today we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. I haven't read it, have I? Let me read it. Jude 1 to 8, this is what it says. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal life, of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, this letter begins, first of all, with a statement of security, and then it's followed by a call to struggle. Security and then struggle. Let's think about those things. First of all, security, the first two verses. Let me note just a few background details of this letter. It has a very close relationship with 2 Peter. There's lots of similarity. Different arguments about which was written first. Whichever way round it was, the one who wrote second seemed to have borrowed and copied items from the first and put them in their own letter and then applied them to the different situation they were writing to. The guy who wrote it, Jude, is the same name as Judah or Judas in the New Testament. There's no difference. It's a very common New Testament name. And he's identified here as the brother of James. Now, for the early church in the first century, James needed no introduction. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, one of the earthly brothers of Jesus. Now, back in Mark chapter 6, a crowd asks a question about Jesus, and their question is this: isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, we've heard about, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? So it's very likely that this Jude is one of Jesus' earthly brothers. Or one of those brothers who struggled to accept Jesus in Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, one of those brothers who joined him with the group of disciples. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. And Jude now, whatever he thought about Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, now his relationship with Jesus he describes as, he says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He belongs to Jesus. He lives to serve Jesus. Now he has come to know that his brother Jesus is in fact the Christ. We're not given any direct details about where the letter was sent. There aren't names of people or places, at least contemporary. As you read through the letter, it assumes familiarity with the Old Testament and with certain Jewish writings. So it seems that maybe he was writing into a Jewish Christian community. And yet some of the issues seem to be reflecting non-Jewish concerns at the time. So there's lots of arguments about who he was writing to. Probably doesn't really matter. What does matter is that in verse 1, Jude describes theologically those who he is writing to. Look at verse 1. He is writing to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This letter begins with a rich statement of immense security. Let's look at it. He says, it's to those who have been called. No, Jude, someone who's so seeped in the thought patterns of the Old Testament, that is self-evident. To describe a people as called is a basic description of God's people. Yeah, he's writing to a Christian community, to a church, but he calls them called. He's not saying that they are those who have received an invitation. He's saying these are those whom God has put his hand upon, taken hold of, and brought to himself. They are the people who belong to God. They are the called. And since they are the called, then they are loved in God the Father. Let's not rush over those words, shall we? Loved in God the Father. Let's allow those words to soak into our hearts and our minds. If you're a Christian, it means that you are loved by God the Father. And this love is not like our love. Now, our best love is small, flickering, like a candle that often needs to be relit, that gets blown out in the storm. Our love at best is fickle, It's inconsistent. That's not what this love is like. The love of the Father. Now that love that is utterly constant. This love that began before the world began. This love that will go on into the eternity of eternities. This love that is stronger than death, that doesn't stop. This love that is that is more than sufficient to satisfy our aching souls forever and ever and ever. This is the love of God the Father, the love that he had always directed towards the Son, the Son in whom now the church resides. So that all that infinite delight and pleasure that God the Father finds in God the Son is shared by the people of the Son, the called, the church. Right at the start of this letter, Jude wants to impress upon his readers this delicious reality that you are those who are loved in God the Father. It's a reality he's going to keep bringing them back to throughout the letter. And since they are loved, a necessary implication of that is that they are kept for Jesus Christ. You see, this love of God the Father is a love that is endless, that is changeless. So for those who are loved in God the Father, it's a love that will never let them go. So through all of life, through all the ups and downs, whatever life might throw at them, whatever life throws up, whatever may come, those who are loved by God the Father are those who are also kept for Jesus Christ, kept for that final day when Jesus returns. Now Jude doesn't begin this letter with some empty formalities. Jude begins the letter by pouring a deep foundation. A deep foundation of wonderful security for the church. They are the called. They are the loved. They are the kept. This week I was listening to one of the money programs on Radio 4. And inevitably the subject was Brexit. And they were taking questions from listeners, questions about all kinds of things. What should I do with my pension? I have this type of pension. What would that mean? I have this currency. What should I do? I have all these different investments. How should I deal with them now in this current climate? Now, all the questions were about security. All the questions were, where can I find financial security in a time of economic uncertainty? Now, our Christian lives face times like that. Now, maybe that's the time you're in at the moment, a time when it feels like you're just scrabbling around trying to find your footing. Maybe something has thrown life into disarray. You're not quite sure of your bearings at this moment. Maybe you know what that's like. It's times like that when it's tempting to tether our hopes onto an iceberg, onto something that looks secure but is actually moving. Well, in those times of uncertainty, Jude, verse 1, grabs us by the scruff of the neck and lifts us up to look at the anchor of our security. The true Christian security. What is our Christian security? You are called, you are loved by God the Father, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see Jude is writing into a situation of difficulty, a church threatened with division, with compromise, a church that is under attack from within. And before he launches into that, though, in verse 2, he prays, "Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance." It's a prayer. Prayer that all those securities of verse 1 will be realized in the life of the church. I think he shows that in the troubles that this church community faces, what they need foremost is to pray. Is to pray to live in the fullness of the security given by God. And that's where the letter begins. It begins with a statement of security, but then it goes on from verse 3 to speak about struggle. Look at verse 3, he begins, "Dear friends..." Not rush over that. We've looked at this before in 1 John. The word there is beloved. I don't think he's telling them how much he loves them. I think he's reminding them more importantly, as he will do throughout the letter, of God's love for them. They are the beloved. They are the loved ones. Those who are loved in God the Father. That is who they are. That's their identity. Jude addresses them as the loved ones. And Jude says he wanted to write one kind of letter. He had set out to write a letter about the salvation we share, the common salvation. The word salvation has a range of meanings in the New Testament. But that phrase, common salvation, the salvation we share, it was a phrase which was used at the time to talk about safety and security, kind of like we might talk about national security today. It's a political idea. And Jude takes that idea and he applies it to the church. He wanted to write to the church about their national security. That is, how the church can stand against the hostilities of their time. He wanted to write about how the church could live in the world, how the church can engage in society, how the church can stand firm in their public witness. It's a message that we'd probably quite like to hear, isn't it? He wanted to write about how the church can be Christian in society. How should we vote in referendums? How should we act at work? How should we relate to our neighbours? How can we avoid the temptations of living in a world that doesn't know Christ? How can we share our faith helpfully, faithfully, with our neighbours and our friends? It's a letter that we'd like to hear. But Jude didn't write that letter. That's the letter he wanted to write. But the letter that he wrote was different. And the reason is that before he writes about the church in the world, he needed to write about the world in the church. This is a church not threatened from without, but a church threatened from within. So he says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's a lesson for us there, isn't there? A big lesson for us. We want to think about how Kingfisher Church can be a light in our communities. We want to think about how we can be living lives that will show forth the excellence of Jesus Christ. And yet always, first of all, we need to look at how things are in the church, how things are in our own lives. A pastor in the States called Paul Washer, I remember hearing him say, he's a slightly terrifying guy. I remember hearing him say that he went to a church to preach. He was invited to preach as a visitor. And after he preached, after the service, the leaders of the church came up to him and invited him to be the pastor. And he said, how dare you ask me that? He said, you've heard me preach. You've seen my public ministry, but you have no idea how I treat my wife. You don't know how things are at home. The point is that if we want to reach out into our communities for Jesus, which is what we do, we've got to keep asking, how are things at home? Now, how are things at church? Are we slipping into that constant tendency to be just a social club that is shot through with the values and the practices of a world that doesn't know Jesus? Are we happy to tolerate the sin in our own lives and in the lives of one another? Have we got any concern for theological faithfulness? Do we care at all if what I'm teaching you week by week and what you're learning week by week is stuff that runs contrary to historic biblical Christianity? Are we content to throw ourselves into serving Christ out there when at home we are satisfied with Christless behaviours? I'm probably getting ahead of myself a bit here. The situation that Jude writes to is a situation that necessitates a different kind of letter to what he wanted to write. He feels compelled. He's not writing just to fill up the time. He's not writing just to note some things of interest. It's not like the kind of letter I used to write to my grandparents when I was a child. When I used to be told I had to write a letter and I'd have a blank page in front of me and my pen would be poised over the blank page, desperately trying to think of something to write. And you come up with the standard phrases, how are you? I'm okay. I went to school. What next? You've got to write something, don't you? That's not what Jude is writing. That's not the kind of letter he writes. He is compelled to urge them to contend for the faith. That is to struggle for the faith. It's a word from the battlefield, a word from the sporting arena. A call to struggle for the faith. Not to play like England played in the football the other week, but to play like Wales played. To contend, to struggle. To struggle for the faith. For that body of apostolic teaching that we now know to be the New Testament. That teaching about the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. And the sending of the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins and justification by faith alone, through grace alone, not by works, so that we can't boast. But through grace and that call to live out grace in our lives, to live pure and holy lives. That faith faith entrusted, Jude says, once for all to the church. They are to contend for it, to struggle for it. They're not to add to it. They're not to take from it. They are to struggle to preserve it. And it's that same faith that has been passed on through the generations, over the centuries, treasured by God's people in every age, carefully preserved, constantly attacked. Over the centuries, churches have had to come together again and again, and then to go back to the Bible in order to clarify this faith. And now the baton in our generation has come to us. And we have been entrusted with this faith. It's not a negotiable thing for us. It's not something we invent or make up. It is given. We receive it. And we are to pass it on unchanged. It's that faith that sums up what it is to be a Christian. No, to be a Christian is to agree with these beliefs, which is the faith. To reject it is to cease to be Christian. That's why we as a church have a statement of faith. A summary of what the Bible says about core doctrine. And we preface our statement of faith with these words. It says, we affirm the classic Christian creeds and confessions. Don't know if you notice that, but it's important. We stand in the history of God's people, what God's people have believed over the centuries. It's what members of the church sign up to. It's what we want to ensure, that we stand together with history, with our brothers and sisters in history, in holding to this faith. This faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And yet it's no good having it on a piece of paper, is it? That's not struggling for it. It's been the problem with so many churches through history, even churches today, that they can be orthodox on paper, but in practice don't hold to the truth. Can't allow Kingfisher to be like that. Can't be a paper church. We must struggle for the faith that has been passed down for us, for historic biblical Christianity. Now this week, a theologian called Al Mohler, he's a guy in the States, they usually are, aren't they? And he's writing about an ongoing disagreement about a point of doctrine, and he wrote this. He says, faithful Christianity in this generation means believing and teaching what faithful Christians have always affirmed as taught in Scripture. G.K. Chesterton captured this spirit when he quipped, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. Faithful Christianity in this generation means believing and teaching what faithful Christians have always affirmed as taught in Scripture. We are to contend for that faith, to struggle for it, struggle to preserve it, to hold on to it, to believe it, and to pass it on unchanged to the next generation. Jude, he wanted to write about the church's mission in the world, but instead he first felt compelled to write about the problems within the church, to urge them to struggle for the faith. The reason, what has caused this, comes in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. It's a church in crisis that he writes to. A church with a very real and present danger. Now the shocking thing, I think, in verse 4 is that the perpetrators of this threat have come in unnoticed. This isn't a threat from outside that Jude is writing about. It's a problem within the church community. It is a problem with people who are in the church. People who are accepted members of the church family. Active members of the church family. Maybe they're even respected, but they are a threat to the ongoing existence of the church. That's why the struggle is needed. Now he describes these infiltrators. He sums it up in a word. They are ungodly. They're ungodly. I think it's important that we're clear on what Jude is saying here. Now, there are members of this church family, integral part of the community. We'll see that next week. And yet Jude describes them as ungodly. Now that means to live life without any reference to God. It means to go through life as though God didn't exist. People can be in the church, and yet be ungodly? I guess not all that glistens is gold, is it? Now Jude describes them in two ways. He describes two characteristics of these people. First of all, he says, they pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They take that free gift of God's grace and they change it, twist it, use it to justify their immoral behaviour. They distort the theology of salvation. They make it become a basis to do what they like in the world. Now, a moment ago when I spoke about historic biblical Christianity, that need to struggle for that faith, it can sound a bit theoretical, a bit dry and dusty. But faithful theology cannot be allowed to be treated like that. And how we live and act is going to be defined and driven by what we believe. And if we lose grip on the faith, then we open the door to all sorts of immorality. Now what these infiltrators, their theology of grace, what they believed about the grace of God, allowed them to follow their lusts to their heart's content. They pervert the grace of God. And secondly, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now these people within the church refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. They won't allow Christ to be the boss. I guess when anybody says, I won't or I can't accept what the Bible teaches about something, or whatever that may be, sexual immorality is an issue here. Saying I won't or I can't accept it is simply a refusal to allow Christ to be the boss. Now, if Christ is boss, we don't get to pick and choose what we like. If Christ is boss, then we do what he says. If Christ is boss, we trust that what he says is right. And if we don't do that, it's simply because he is not our only ruler. We have someone else who we serve. Jude feels passionately about this. You can tell that in the way that he writes. He wants to stir up the church. He wants to stir up this church to struggle for the faith because their community is threatened from within by those who pervert grace and deny that Christ is the boss. And so Jude, he turns up the volume from verse 5 on this warning. He wants to make sure they know how serious this is. Now, how is Jude going to prick their consciences on this matter? Well, in verse 5 he says, I want to remind you. I'm not going to tell them anything new. He's going to remind them. He's going to give three examples from the past in order to stir them up to action. His first example is from the Exodus in verse 5. I want to remind you that the Lord... Actually, I think probably the better reading is Jesus. You see that in your footnote. Some translations put it in. There's a long debate about it. You can talk to me about it afterwards. But I think probably it's better to say, I want to remind you that Jesus at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, Jesus, who is the one who brought the slave nation out from under the shackles of the Egyptians. Jesus is the one who rescued them. Jesus was leading them through the promised land. And yet in the wilderness there is a whole generation who refused to trust the Lord. They didn't believe. They were faithless. And so they perished in the wilderness. Jude's point seems to be that Jesus who saves is the same one who destroys the faithless. What does Jude want to impress on the church from this? Well, the example shows that there are those within the church community, those who benefit from being in the church community, but if they don't believe, they will not escape judgment. Now, these infiltrators that Jude writes about are those who come and sit at church meetings. They participate fully in the activity of the church, but that counts for nothing if they don't believe. He writes about the angels in verse 6. It's one that throws us off kilter a little bit. His reference seems to be to some Jewish writings as they reflect on Genesis chapter 6. But they're Jewish writings which aren't part of the Bible, which raises kind of questions for us. Now we'll see later in the letter he continues to refer to some of these Jewish writings. I don't think we need to get too excited about it. If you want to, people have written many words about it. For Jude to refer to these traditions doesn't mean that he's treating them in the same way as the Bible. And for Jude to refer to part of the tradition doesn't mean he's endorsing the whole of the tradition. His point here in verse 6 is that angels who reject their position of authority are being held for a future judgment. They will not escape, even though the punishment is still to come. It is certain that it will come. And then in verse 7 he writes about Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19. These were cities renowned for their wickedness, for sexual immorality, for greed, for oppression, for not looking after others. And God made them an example. God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. And that destruction became legendary. Jude says, don't miss the point of this. That horrific destruction, and it was horrific, it is an example of the punishment of eternal fire. Jude is giving three examples, I think, to tear apart any excuses that might be given to justify godless behaviour in the church. Now, to answer that question, why do so-called Christians put up with godlessness in our own lives and in the lives of our community? Our church community, that is. Now, are we lax about these issues? Because we think that simply by our association with the church, by being in the church, somehow will make us immune and it somehow gives us a license to go and live how we will. Verse 5 is very clear. Those who don't believe, those even who don't believe within the church, will be destroyed. Or is it that we put up with godlessness because actually deep down we think we're going to get away with it? Then maybe we just got so used to the sin patterns in our life we don't even see it as sin anymore. No, maybe that's because we haven't really experienced any direct consequences of our behaviour. So we think maybe it's just not that serious. Well, verse 6 is very clear. There is a judgment that is coming. There is a great day. And it's fixed. And it's approaching. And we cannot be complacent. Or is it that we put up with godless behaviour because we just don't think judgment is that bad? It's a crazy thought, isn't it, really? It's a crazy thought, but maybe it's one that we're crazy enough to think in the moment when we flirt with godlessness because we don't think judgment is that bad. We think it's just a little sin. We think it's just not too much. Maybe it's something that happens in secret. Maybe it's something that's fairly acceptable in our society. So we allow ourselves to dabble in it. And if we do that, it's because we've forgotten the examples of the past given for our warning. That dire warning of Sodom and Gomorrah, it should shake us to the core, but it falls on deaf ears when we forget that the eternal fires of punishment are waiting for those who mess around with ungodliness. In verse 8, Jude takes these examples and applies it to his present situation. The people he's writing about, these infiltrators, he says they're just like the examples. They pollute their own bodies with sexual immorality. They reject authority, the lordship. They refuse Jesus as their boss, so they live as they choose. And they heap abuse on celestial beings. That is, they blaspheme the glories, literally. And he's saying the result of their behaviour is behaviour that dishonours the glory of God. And why do they do it? And why do they behave like that? Well, people generally think that they're right to do what they do. People make excuses for the way that they live. Those three young men on the tram in Manchester were not likely to have thought that they were being vile. The people that Jude writes about are not likely to have seen their behaviour in the way that Jude describes it here. Instead, in verse 8, it says they base their actions on the strength of their dreams. That is, they come up with God talk to support their behaviour. Their dreams, a way of receiving divine revelation. They justify their behaviour. They make excuses. Generally, they think they're right to do what they do. So what about us? What about us here today? This passage today begins with a wonderful statement of security. The church is called, loved, kept. But that statement of security is followed by a call to struggle for the faith. And you might wonder, at least I do, how that security, so clear in verse 1, relates to that struggle that follows on, that call to struggle. And I think the answer is that God's word works. It's active. One of the ways that God uses to keep his people safe within the gospel hope, one of the ways that God uses to keep the church secured and kept forever, is that God sends out his word to stir us, to press us on, to provoke us. So for that church that Jude was writing to, the call to struggle is the means by which God operates within them to keep them safe in that wonderful security of God's love. And so the same for us today. How we respond to God's word will demonstrate our calling. And that means that as we hear God's word, if we hear God's word but have no concern for the glory of God, or if we hear God's word but we reject the call to struggle for the faith, or it just seems like too much hard work, or we close our ears, or we are content to continue to justify our failings and our sinful tendencies, if we are content to rule over our own lives and not have Christ be the boss, no, even if we claim that we just want to get on with reaching out, but have no concern for our personal or our corporate holiness, no concern for faithfulness to historic biblical Christianity, then we've got to ask whether our motives are really directed towards the glory of Christ or building our own empires. And if we react like that, in those kind of ways, to the call to struggle for the faith, then I think we simply show that we don't have the security of verse 1. It's not about us. We're not the called, or the loved, or the kept. So what about us? What about you? Are you going to struggle for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people? And we might ask what it looks like to do that. Well, towards the end of the letter in verse 20, Jude writes, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." That's the heart of the outworking. We'll come to it in a couple of weeks' time. But for today, from our verses today, what will we do? Well, let's listen to the warning and apply it to ourselves. Are we willing to let Christ be the boss? Now, in this week ahead, will we keep asking, how would Christ have me live today when I'm at work, when I'm at home? How would Christ have me live in my family relationships, in my private thoughts? If Christ is boss, how would he have me live? And will we beware of the ways that we justify our behaviours that depart from the faith? Those behaviours that put us on the path to destruction. We're going to pause. We're going to ask God to help us privately, personally. Ask that he will make clear how this applies to us today. Now, maybe for you today, what you need is the assurance of the wonderful security of verse 1. You need to know that you are the called and the loved and the kept. You need to bathe in that. Or maybe what you need today is for God to show you the way that you justify sinful patterns in your life, the subtleties of our own hearts. They're very hard to discern, and we need the Spirit to show us. Maybe you simply need to know how you can struggle for the faith in this week ahead. Let's have a moment of quiet to personally reflect on that.